If you are a parent, you know babies change everything. Of course, the picture behind me is our newborn twins from 3 years ago, and every time we had a newborn child, it changed everything, and especially when they were born. But ask any mom, any dad, any new-time, first-time parent, they will tell you, babies change everything. Kids in general, they change your free time. Bathroom time becomes sanctity for parents, all right? And then they get old enough to squeeze those little fingers underneath. You're hearing them pound on the door, and pretty soon that's not even sanctity for you guys anymore. It changes your focus. I can hardly work from home anymore. When I do, a child will be on my lap, another one will be pounding kind of on my head. One thing I kind of stay focused on, I've joked with Lucas about this, who helps lead worship. When it comes to worship, I can easily stay focused when it comes to the words and worship. Some of you who maybe are a little bit more musically talented, maybe this is you even, Jacqueline, but maybe if the beat is off or something of the sort, and like, so it may distract you or something. That's not me, okay? It could be a complete train wreck, and I'm like this, all right? I am worshiping, okay? But that changed with babies and children for me. Last week, for example, we're singing, I believe in God the Father. Yeah, and I'm worshiping, I believe in baby shark doo-doo. Wait, what's going on here? Okay, even in worship, my focus has changed because these annoying baby and kid songs from baby shark to baby finger get stuck in your head forever. It changes your home, okay? Some of you maybe are ultra-organized and you want to make sure and have a clutter-free home, no evidence of any type of child toys or anything of the sort. That changes with kids. What I've learned, especially with four kids, okay? It changes your packing, your luggage. When you pack now, you have new essentials. You have their Snuggies, their blankies, their snacks, their bottles, their sippy cups. You think because maybe they are like midget size, it would be not as bad, but trust me, it expounds your packing, all right? It changes your sleep from breastfeeding to when they're sick. Even just recently with Carter's, we're kind of at the tail end of potty training with him. This last week it was a little bit tougher, and my wife woke up multiple times hearing him scream out, I peed the bed again. It changes absolutely everything. And things never fully go back to the way that they were. Because those babies grow up to be kids, and those kids grow up to become teenagers, and those teenagers grow up to become adults who have their own babies themselves. And then it starts all over again. Right, grandparents? It starts all over again. It changes everything. But no baby impacted the world like this baby. As much as has affected some of your lives or people you know, this baby changed everything. It's why Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. When the right time came, God sent his son. Jesus, who was a normal baby that was once in Mary's womb with a simple birth, his coming changed absolutely everything. We call God coming to earth the incarnation. God becoming a man, taking a human body, being born in that manger to die for our world, and that event changed history. I mean, this baby split history in half, where now we look and view history as B.C. before Christ and A.D. after his death. It's why he turned the world upside down, establishing a worldwide church that through compassion, through evangelism, through social justice, that church has showed the sanctity of human life, has elevated sexual morality, has changed the role of women in society with freedom and dignity. It changed people's views on economics and social status and charity. It has established funeral services, hospitals, healthcare, and made an impact on education as we know it. It helped abolish slavery, and it made an impact on some of the greatest literature, art, music, and architecture in history. I mean, even the word history tells us it's really his story. Now, I know that one's kind of cheesy, okay? I always kind of cringe when I would kind of hear that. I know I've used it before, some of you have, but you get the point here, right? He has changed everything. But Christmas didn't start in Bethlehem. That baby that was born that changed absolutely everything began long before that. For centuries and centuries, people who feared God, who knew God, looked forward to the birth of this Savior. In fact, that's why Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Most of this message, we're going to be camped out in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. But before we study those verses, will you join me in a look of that promise from God of this Savior to come, that baby that changed the world? It starts off in the story of Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and you can see it on the screen behind me, we see some of God's promises throughout Scripture for the arrival of that baby through Abraham's offspring. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 15, it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And then he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Of course, many of you are familiar with the fall, when sin entered into the world, the consequences that came from that. But in that same story of when that all began, you see this difference of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. You may not see it immediately, but Christ is in this verse, because it is Christ who is the seed of the woman, that from Eve, although born with sin, will come someone that says his heel would be bruised. And that is Jesus Christ, who needs to be born of man, of woman, take on human flesh, that through the cross, he will crush the head of the serpent. See, when God wanted to save the world, he sent his Son. When God wanted to say, "I love you," to us, it started with a love note in the swaddling clothes. When God wanted to crush Satan, as he predicted in this verse, it started in a stable. Even in Eden, God was planning for Christmas. He was thinking of you. He was thinking of I. He was thinking of us before we were born, because he knew one day we would need that Savior. And Christ came in fulfillment of a promise made amidst that wreckage that we see in Genesis, caused by Adam and Eve, but at the same time what we would have chosen ourselves. They sinned, we sin, we all suffer those consequences. Although that sin is great, God's grace is greater. And it starts with the Son. We see with Moses in Numbers 21 through 6 through 8, it says, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us.' And so Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it up on a pole, everyone who is bitten, and when he sees it, he shall live.'" This is part again of the consequence of them not obeying the law, of them sinning. And we know ultimate consequence of sin is death. And so when the people went to Moses, he set up this serpent on a pole. And he says, "When you are bitten, when you face those consequences, look at it and you shall live." At this time, God had given the law through Moses. A law that, as they were realizing in this picture, no one, including him, could fully keep. And this must have overwhelmed them. But when the people sinned and God sent judgment, Moses told them, "Look and you will live." Just like John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, would say, "Look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not me, but at him, you will live." Moses, his people, looked forward to the Savior that would fulfill the law and cleanse us from the penalty of it. prophets like Isaiah, like Micah, like Malachi, probably the most common and most popular prophet when it comes to the messianic passages is Isaiah. Isaiah 11:10 says, "In that day the root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." A few chapters before, chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Chapter 9, verse 2, and then verses 6 and 7 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." That is all prophecies made about that baby who would become a man, who would take away the sins of the world. Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." A prophecy even made of where that Savior would be born. Bethlehem was not much to see in that day. It truly was a little town with only a few hundred residents. It was a pass-through on the way to Jerusalem. And besides the birthplace of King David, there's nothing special about this small little city. There's so many other places that God could have chosen for his son to be born. Places like Rome or Athens or Alexandria or even Jerusalem. But why Bethlehem, besides this prophecy being fulfilled? I mean, no one would even notice a baby wrapped in rags or a feeding trough in Bethlehem. But that's exactly where God chose to enter the world. You see in Malachi 4:2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." The Son of Righteousness. Of course, you see all throughout Scripture, and we heard a little bit even last week, difference between dark and lightness. We studied the book of 1 John, which it showed that all throughout it. Jesus, the light of the Word, would come and bring light into the darkness, like John 1 says. And the darkness won't even understand it. Jesus did for us what we can never do for ourselves. And that started in Bethlehem in a manger as a baby arrived from heaven with healing. Brought healing with that light. These are just a few of the men and women that looked for and longed for Jesus to come. Others in the Christmas story, like Simeon and Zechariah and Elizabeth, and you see the angels and the shepherds and the magi. Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In the chapter before this, we read the story of the beginning of the nations, the Tower of Babel. And when the nations began, God then says, "I will raise up a people, and from them all the nations of the earth will be blessed." These chosen people, a baby in Bethlehem, fulfilled this promise thousands of years later. God made a promise to Abraham when he said, "You're going to have a son." And although Abraham said, "There's no way that can happen. I'm too old. My wife is too old." He even argues a little bit. But God fulfilled his promise. And that same promise that he gave to Abraham is the promise that he gives to us. In fact, one specific word that he uses to Abraham and to us is that "I make a covenant with you." I'll make a covenant over this. Now, when he used that word covenant, all of a sudden Abraham knew, okay, God is serious here. Because just like we talk about covenant within marriage, we know this isn't just a simple saying of vows or I do's. This is a promise. And God, an unbreakable promise that he will not break with us. And so when he said that, I'm sure Abraham thought about, okay, covenant. It's like the sacrifices. It's like when we go to the temple, when he has asked us to take these animals and sacrifice it to atone for these sins. He has said at certain times, use a heifer, use a goat, use a ram, use a turtle dove, a pigeon, that these animals be used and sacrificed to temporarily atone and take away that sin. He had been a part of that before. He knew what that meant. He knew that covenant was made, that each would stand at the end and walk through that blood, making that promise to God. And God says, I will make that covenant with you, that my son will come to offer that same unbreakable promise and give that same unbreakable relationship with him. This is all pointing to the anticipation, the looking forward to what was born in that manger, what ended up on the cross, what raised from the dead. Jesus was born and died for Abraham, fulfilling that covenant and making those people. He was born, he died for you, for me. He was the seed of Abraham that would bless all the nations. And that brings us back to Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. In these verses, we see the fulfillment of the promises made to Eve, to Abraham, to Moses. We see the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah, of Micah, and Malachi. Starting off with verse 3, we see our need. Our need for this baby. It says in verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. When we were children, we were enslaved. When he used these words enslaved, it is to the law that Moses was talking about and to our own sin. This is the elementary principles that the Galatians, the church of Galatia previously followed, which for Jews at that time would have been the Mosaic law, and for Gentiles, just the basic concepts of their pagan religions. This is also the captivity of sin that we all have upon ourselves. The condition of the world ever since the fall in Genesis 3. That Romans 3:23, for all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, the ultimate consequence is death. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came through the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. That is every one of us. We are all prisoners of that law. We are all held captive and enslaved to our sin. We cannot stop. We're addicted in ways. We cannot live perfectly like the law requires. And therefore, we're all desperate. But here is God's, of course, solution. Here's what we celebrate over the Christmas season. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. It says, but when the fullness of time had come. That means God sent his son at the right moment in human history, when God's providential oversight of the events of the world had directed and prepared people and nations for this incarnation, for the ministry of Christ, for the proclamation of the gospel. Some of you may ask, how and why was this the right time in history for Jesus to come into the world? The fullness of time had come. Well, four quick reasons. One, it was the right time theologically. As mentioned and showed in the beginning of this message, everything that was going on in the Old Testament was leading up to this point. The promise to Abraham had been given. The law of Moses had done its work to drive people to anticipate this upcoming Messiah Savior. We looked at a few prophets, but there were over 300 total prophecies given, all aimed to this specific time. Christmas didn't just happen. It was the result of a plan devised in the eternal counsel of God before the creation of the world. It was the right time religiously. The paganism of ancient Rome and the idolatry that pervaded the Roman Empire had taken the culture of Jesus' day to new lows. There was spiritual hunger, and it wasn't just evident among the Jewish people as they longed for this Messiah, but there was a spiritual hunger that dominated the Roman cultural landscape as well, as they were starting to see and starting to believe that the false idols they were worshiping were not coming through, that the people and the emperors that said, "I am God, worship me," were nowhere near what a picture of God looked like. It was the right time culturally. The Greek language had become common, and it was almost universal at that time, at least more so than any other time in history before the Tower of Babel. This allowed the gospel message to spread much more easily across the known world. Of course, with technology and what we have today, you'd think, oh, well, this would be a better time. But again, all three of those things pointing to more than any other time in history, the Messiah came where that message, through language, could be able to spread more than any other time before. Last, you see it politically. Something called the Pax Romana, which meant Roman peace, prevailed at that time. Rome had conquered and subdued surrounding nations, and as a result, it built roads permitting travel, permitting trade and economy to flourish. It would be much easier to take the gospel to the far corners of the world in that political condition than any other moment in history up to that point. And as you should already know, that doesn't mean that God was sitting up there in heaven and thinking, "Wow, look at what's going on in the world right now. I think this is a good time for Jesus to finally come." God had planned this from the very beginning. He ordained that time in fulfillment of everything He promised and everything that the world had anticipated. And then it says, "So then God sent forth His Son." His Son who was fully divine, who was pre-existent, infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and every other omni word you could just make up and that we studied over the last 4 weeks. Jesus was all of them because He was fully divine, fully God. The Son of God who alone can bear the wrath of God, who was sent, not created, but sent on this mission. But He was also fully human. That's why it says, born of a woman, born under the law. He took on a body, fully God yet fully man, a physical body, under authority of the government above Him, with full responsibilities as every other human being to work, to build, to create, to survive. He had to eat, He had to drink, just like you and I. He answered the world's greatest problem by sending His Son to earth as a man who started as a baby with a normal birth. Besides the whole virgin mom thing, that certainly wasn't normal, okay? But outside of that, a simple, humble birth with a dirty manger, soiled swaddling clothes, as any other poor person in Palestine would have had. But there was a purpose for that. In fact, Martin Luther said this about that picture. He said, "Our Savior's arrival does not begin at the top, as all other religions do, but instead it begins at the bottom. You must run directly to the manger, in the mother's womb, embrace this infant and virgin child in your arms, and look at him, born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending above all the heavens, and having authority over all things. You see, it started off at the bottom, in that dirty manger, hiding from people. As Jesus teaches us, as Jesus shows us how we're to put others before ourselves. And then the result of that birth leads to the result and that fulfillment of the promise. Verses 5 through 7, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God sent His Son, this baby, to change everything, including to redeem those under the penalty of the law, so that we might receive adoption. Jesus was born and now mankind has hope. We can now know our Creator again. We can experience that new birth. We can live after we die. We can have the power of God's Spirit in our lives. The promise that He is going to be with us wherever we go. That's what verse 6 means right there. We can be sons and daughters of God, of our Heavenly Father, of what we cry out when we are saved. Abba. Abba. We change from slave to our own sin to sons and daughters. You know, I can't but help to read this passage and think about a few things. One, I can't but help to think about my own kids. When I get home from work, almost every time, every day, my kids come running to the door, screaming out, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. For most of my kids, it was the first word they said, which was intentional. I'd keep on whispering, like, Daddy, 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 when they were really young. When they play, from my daughters kind of creating the Barbie dolls, they have a mommy, they have a daddy, they have kids, to even my sons who will play with Minecraft toys and Skylanders and they're fighting, but all of a sudden a picture of family comes into it. There's a mommy and a daddy Minecraft person doing beating zombies and creepers. They know and think about that relationship. And of course, adoption is when a child doesn't know that relationship. They don't know or they don't have that mom, that dad. And it's why we celebrate. It's why we champion adoption. It's why that picture is beautiful. It's why we prayed for years, from the Prudens to the Holdens to the Ridges, to what Aaron Kersey is in Uganda for right now, and what we pray for. But we also know that sometimes we hear that, and it is a beautiful picture of salvation. It is glamorized. It's glamorized. That sometimes it's even overly glamorized. As we think about, again, sweet, precious, innocent children all over the world just waiting to be adopted by a family. But when you read Ephesians 2, when you read this passage in Galatians, as it says, we are enslaved to our sin. As Ephesians 2 talks about, we are objects of wrath who follow the ruler of this world. It says in John that we did have a father before God adopted us into His family. It is the father of lies. Church, as beautiful as a picture of adoption is, Russell Moore, who wrote a book called Adopted for Life, actually talked about this a little bit more. He's a champion, of course, for adoption. He adopted two boys from Russia before it was illegal to do so. He said, but think about when it comes to your salvation adoption, a little bit different than what you hear, what you maybe see in that kind of over-glamorized picture of adoption, because he said, it is more similar to this. If an adoption agency and a social worker met with you in the last stage of that process of adopting somebody, and he said the 12-year-old that you're about to adopt, just so you know, has also been in and out of psychotherapy since he was 3, that he persists in burning things, that he attempts to repeatedly skin animals alive, that he acts out violently, the social worker says, maybe even sometimes sexually. If the social worker tells you that they also have a long family history, that the boy's father and grandfather and great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather all had histories of violence ranging from spousal abuse to maybe even serial murder, and a lot of them even took their very own lives. Would you want that child? And if you did, and you adopted them, wouldn't you watch nervously as they played with your other children? Wouldn't you think twice before leaving them maybe alone with your other children? I say all that because if you think of our state before God adopts us into his family, as beautiful as a picture of that is, we are enslaved to our sin. We choose our sin. Many of us are ignorant and blind to that sin, but we are enslaved to that. And just like in adoption, we didn't choose the one who adopted us, but he chose us. In spite of our background, our history within sin, he said, I want you. I love you. And it is why in that verse that Abba Father is not just my kids coming to me saying, Daddy, Daddy, you're home. Let me crawl over you and play with you now. It is Daddy, that Abba, I need you. Protect me, Father. That's what Abba Father means. It is the cry out of, I need you, Father. In spite of our sin, in spite of our constant rebellion to God and our enslavement to that sin, Christmas is the Son coming down to fulfill the promise of the gospel, that in spite of our wickedness and sin that we don't have control of and that we choose at times, is forgiven and freed because God, through that Son who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, and when we repent and turn from our sin and cry out, Abba, Father, I have faith that you and only you can save me, and he adopts you into his family. That's Christmas. That is the result of that birth that turned into life, that turned into the cross, the resurrection, and him then adopting us into his family. That baby changed the world. But not just the world, but our relationship with God. As we too were once children of wrath, with a father who lied, who deceived, but we now have a Father who loves, who protects, who provides, who leads us into all truth, into all joy, into all hope, into all peace. Everything we hear about Advent, that is what he adopts us into. Have you been adopted into that family? Have you received that inheritance that he promised for Christ, but he now gives to us? Would you like to? So all it is saying, I am that sinner, but Jesus, you are that Savior. What you did on the cross, what you accomplished in the resurrection, Abba, Father, take me. Come into my heart and life as he adopts you into that family. And that is what we celebrate.